And please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Leviticus, chapter 1. Leviticus, chapter 1. Tonight we resume our study of Leviticus, and we're going to look specifically at chapter 1. I want to read the whole chapter, but we are going to focus especially on the first three or four verses of the chapter. I have a lot to say about those verses, but it's going to lay a foundation, hopefully, that will move us along in our study of Leviticus. So Leviticus chapter 1, very, very excited about our study of Leviticus. I can't stop thinking about it. And I keep learning more and more things, and every day nearly my mind is blown by something that opens up to me. So Leviticus chapter 1, we'll start with verse 1. Before we hear God's word, let's join our hearts again in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for Christ, who is the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. We thank you, dear God, that through Christ, who has been obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross, and who has been highly exalted to your right hand in the heavenly places, we who are united to him by your Spirit can draw near to you. Father, we pray that you would show us how Christ is revealed in the pages of all Scripture, including in the sacrificial worship that you appointed for Israel at the tabernacle. Father, we ask that you would bless the reading and preaching of Scripture this evening, and we ask this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Leviticus 1, and beginning in verse 1. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Then he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. And the sons of Aaron, the priest, shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. And Aaron's sons, the priest, shall arrange the pieces, the head and the fat, on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. But its entrails and its legs he shall wash with water. And the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. If his gift for a burnt offering is from the flock, from the sheep or goats, he shall bring a male without blemish, and he shall kill it on the north side of the altar before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall throw its blood against the sides of the altar, and he shall cut it into pieces with its head and its fat, and the priest shall arrange them on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. But the entrails and the legs he shall wash with water, and the priest shall offer all of it and burn it on the altar. It is a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. If his offering to the Lord is a burnt offering of birds, then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or pigeons. And the priest shall bring it to the altar and wring off its head and burn it on the altar. Its blood shall be drained out on the side of the altar. He shall remove its crop with its contents and cast it beside the altar on the east side in the place for ashes. He shall tear it open by its wings, but shall not sever it completely. And the priest shall burn it on the altar on the wood that is on the fire. It is a burnt offering, a food offering, with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. This is the word of God. Now, this chapter is all about the burnt offering. The burnt offering is one kind of sacrifice that would be offered to God in worship at the tabernacle. Worship at the tabernacle included several different kinds or types of offerings, and specifically, it included five main types of offerings, which are covered in the first few chapters of the book of Leviticus. And together, these offerings form a sacrificial system of worship that characterized the worship of God's people throughout the entire period of the Old Testament. Now, in our day, sacrificial worship may seem strange or bizarre because it is certainly foreign to us. We have no firsthand experience of it. And in fact, some people in our day find just the description of sacrificial worship as we have it, for example, in the book of Leviticus, disgusting or even repulsive. And if you are the kind of person that gets queasy easy, then Leviticus is going to be a hard book for you to study. It lays out the procedures of sacrificial worship in great detail, including how to kill the animal and to skin it and butcher it and to wash its intestines and to pour out its blood and so on and so forth. It's rather graphic and sometimes it's just grody. Sacrificial worship is not for the squeamish, but it was appointed by God for his worship throughout the entire Old Testament period. And it plays a very, very important role in the message of Holy Scripture from Genesis 3 on. The first sacrifice in Scripture is made by God himself at the end of Genesis chapter 3, and it plays an important role throughout the rest of Scripture, all the way to the book of Revelation. And so we need to know what this is all about. And there is no better place to find out than to study the book of Leviticus. Now, the main point that I want to make tonight, and indeed the main point that I want to make throughout the entire series on Leviticus, is this. Sacrificial worship is a symbolic journey into the presence of God in the highest heavens. Sacrificial worship is a journey, a symbolic journey, into the presence of God in the highest heavens. And it's a symbolic journey that prefigured or foreshadowed the true journey that our Lord Jesus Christ would take in the fullness of time into the presence of God in the highest heavens. Now, that journey, the journey of Christ, is well known to us because we recite it every Sunday in the Apostles' Creed. Christ, we say in the Creed, was born of the Virgin Mary, he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and he sat down at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. That's his journey. That's the journey of Christ. And that journey, we say, took place in two stages. The first stage is his humiliation, and the second stage is his exaltation. His humiliation and his exaltation. It was necessary, Christ said this himself in Luke 24, 26, that it was necessary for him first to suffer and then enter into his glory. Suffer into glory. Suffer into glory. That's the movement of his journey. That's the pattern of his journey, from suffering into glory. And the Apostle Paul highlights that movement in several places in his letters, including Philippians chapter 2, verses 7 through 9, where he says that Christ, quote, emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. And so Christ humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. And as a result of his perfect obedience to the point of death, even death on a cross, God exalted him. God has exalted him to the highest heaven, where he is enthroned in radiant glory at the Father's right hand. Now, that's the journey of Christ that we are all very familiar with. That journey took him from suffering into glory, or from humiliation into exaltation. And it's by that journey that our Lord Jesus accomplished our redemption. And what I want us to see tonight, and as we continue studying Leviticus together, is that that journey of Christ from suffering into glory, that journey from humiliation into exaltation, the accomplishment of our redemption and the work of Jesus Christ, that journey is prefigured, it is foreshadowed in the form of types and shadows in the sacrificial worship appointed by God for the tabernacle. In other words, you can put it very simply, sacrificial worship is a revelation of the gospel. It reveals the gospel to us. Now, it reveals the gospel to us in the form of types and shadows, in the form of pictures and symbols, but it does, in fact, reveal Christ to us. Christ is revealed here. His redemptive work is revealed. It is foreshadowed here. It's a revelation of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. Now, sacrificial worship is a symbolic journey into the presence of God in the highest heavens, a symbolic journey that foreshadows the true journey that Jesus would take in the accomplishment of our redemption in the fullness of time. So that's my main thesis for the sermon and really for the whole book. And tonight I want to look at that thesis, or begin looking at it, from the perspective of the first offering covered in the book of Leviticus, and that is the burnt offering. And if you'll look again at Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1, the first two verses give us an introduction to the first main section in Leviticus. Verse 1 says, "The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, 'Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock.'" Now, one thing to note here, especially in verse 2, you can see this, is that the offerings in view in the opening chapters of Leviticus, those verses introduce the first main section, the opening chapters of Leviticus. One thing to note here is that the offerings in view here are the voluntary offerings of private individuals. The voluntary offerings of private individuals. These are voluntary, not mandatory, not required. Now, later, Leviticus will give instructions about certain required offerings, but the ones in the first few chapters of the book are voluntary offerings, not required. For various reasons, and there are a number of reasons why an Israelite might want to do this, an Israelite might choose of his own accord, of his own volition, freely to bring an offering to the Lord as his or her own personal sacrifice. And the Israelites were free to do that whenever they wanted to. And if someone wanted to bring an offering to the Lord, he had to bring a domestic animal, not a wild animal. It had to be from his own livestock. It's what verse 3 says. Either from his herd or cattle, of his flock or sheep, his flock of sheep or goats. And so it had to be one of his own domestic animals and not a wild animal, not wild game, because it had to cost him something. It had to cost the worshiper something. Animals from the herd were more expensive than animals from the flock. In their day, just as in ours, bulls cost more than sheep and goats. And if someone was poor and could not afford either one of those animals, whether a bull, a goat, or a sheep, then he could bring a bird, a turtle dove, a dove, or a pigeon. And if he brings a bull from the herd, then he follows the instructions given in verses 3 through 9. If he brings a goat or a sheep from the flock, he follows the instructions in verses 10 through 13. And if he brings a bird, he follows the instructions in verses 14 through 17. And so that's all of chapter 1. Those are the three main paragraphs in chapter 1. There are three different options available for burnt offering species depending on one's financial situation. So that's why you have those three paragraphs in chapter 1 all about burnt offerings. It starts with instructions about offering a bull, verses 3 through 9. But if one could not afford a bull, then he could offer a goat or a sheep, verses 10 through 13. But if he could not afford a goat or a sheep, then he can bring a bird, verses 14 through 17. Now, you may have noticed when we read through the chapter that the procedure, the sacrificial procedure for offering birds is a little bit different than the procedure from offering bulls and goats, but that's only because of the small size and the physical makeup of the animal. The essential steps of all three sacrifices are the same, and the meaning and purpose of the sacrifices are identical. And so a burnt offering, the kind of offering that's covered in this entire chapter, could either be a bull, a goat, a sheep, or a bird, depending on what the worshiper could afford. But the sacrifice had to cost the worshiper something. And the personal cost to the worshiper was, in fact, very important. As King David noted in 2 Samuel 24, verse 24, the last verse of that book in which he stayed a terrible plague that had swept through Israel, David said, "I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing." And so if a worshiper offered God worthless animals, animals of no value, God would not be pleased with that offering. God would reject it as he rejected the offering of Cain in Genesis 4. Now, verse 3 identifies the first kind of offering in view in Leviticus as a burnt offering. Verse 3 says, "If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord." Now, the burnt offering, the first offering that comes into view here, is very, very important for the whole sacrificial system. It is actually the foundational offering of sacrificial worship. It's the core of the entire sacrificial system. And one characteristic of the burnt offering is that it is the only offering of all of the sacrifices you see. This is the only offering in which the animal offered in the sacrifice is completely incinerated. The whole thing is burned up on the altar. None of it remains. It's all reduced to ashes and smoke. Now, in other types of offerings, a portion of the offering would be preserved and then eaten later, either by the priest or the worshiper or by both, but not the burnt offering. With this one, the whole animal is entirely consumed by the fire on the altar. The fire gets it all. The fire eats it all. The fire consumes the whole thing. Now, that's why the Hebrew word for it is usually translated burnt offering, and sometimes it's even translated whole burnt offering. And that translation is a good description of the procedure involved, but it doesn't really do justice to the actual meaning of the Hebrew word. The Hebrew word that's translated burnt doesn't mean burnt, it means rising up. It means ascension, referring to the smoke that rose from the top of the altar. And so a better translation is ascension offering. It should have been translated ascension offering instead of burnt offering. And it's called the ascension offering, as I said, because when the fire consumed the sacrifice on the altar, it ascended into heaven. It ascended into heaven in the form of smoke. And that ascension of the smoke cloud is the climactic symbolic moment of the offering that reveals the end goal or the purpose of the offering. The purpose, the end goal, where this thing is going, what it's for, what it's aimed to achieve, is seen and described from the perspective of the ascending smoke. So that signifies its purpose. The ascension offering is the offering that ascends into heaven, where it comes before the face of God as a pleasing aroma to God, a soothing aroma that pleases God and appeases Him, propitiates Him. Now, as I said earlier, the ascension offering is the foundational offering of sacrificial worship. It's the core offering of the entire sacrificial system. And that is indicated by several facts. I'll point out just a few. It's indicated, first of all, by the fact that it's the first kind of offering covered in Leviticus. Secondly, it is among all of the offerings in the whole system, sacrificial system, it is the costliest offering. None of it was consumed by man, whether priest or worshiper. None of it was consumed by man. The whole thing was consumed by the fire on the altar. So it cost everything. The whole thing is consumed. Third, it's the kind of offering that God appointed for the daily morning and evening sacrifices at the tabernacle and later the temple. God required that every single day a lamb would be offered at the start and twilight of each day as a burnt offering at the tabernacle and temple. The priest, every morning and every evening, would offer a burnt offering. So it's the kind of offering God appointed for the daily sacrifices, morning and evening. Fourth, it was the commonest of all the sacrifices in the Old Testament. More than any other sacrifice, the burnt offering appears throughout Scripture, partly because it was the daily morning and evening sacrifice. Five, the outer altar in the tabernacle. So the tabernacle has a courtyard And then inside the courtyard is the tent of meeting, the sanctuary proper that has the holy place and the most holy place. The altar that is in the outer altar, that is the altar that's in the outer court, the courtyard, the bronze altar, is named after this offering. It is called the altar of burnt offering, or better translated, the altar of ascension offering. So the altar is even named after it. And the ascension offering, I can say this is number 6, the ascension offering is also one of the oldest sacrifices attested in the worship of God's people from the beginning of Scripture. The burnt offering / ascension offering was the kind of offering offered by Noah when Noah came off the ark. Noah built an ark. God told him to make this ark and to take his wife on it, his 3 sons, their wives, 2 of every kind of animal, but 7 pairs of the clean animals, because after the clean animals were the animals to be used in sacrifices, and after he departs from the ark, he's going to offer sacrifices. And that's exactly what he does. The ark came to rest on Mount Ararat, and when he departed from the ark, we are told in verse 20 of Genesis 8 that Noah built an altar to the Lord, and he took some of every clean animal. There are the clean animals, and some of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. That's the term, burnt offerings, ascension offerings. That's the first kind of offering covered in Leviticus. And don't miss this point. This is really, really important here for catching what's going on. Noah is at the top of a mountain. The ark has come to rest at the top of Mount Ararat. He built an altar at the top of a mountain. He offers burnt offerings. Keep that in mind. And then verse 21 says this, "And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma..." Now, you recognize those words, right? Because 3 times in Leviticus 1, it said that this was a pleasing aroma. When the smoke ascended before the face of God, it was a pleasing aroma before the Lord, a soothing aroma to Him. "When the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in His heart, 'I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease.'" And so the point here is that burnt offerings were offered long ago in the worship of God's people, and were offered on momentous occasions, including this momentous occasion when God promised never again to destroy the earth with a flood. In fact, God's promise, you can see it here, can't you? God's promise came in response to the ascension offerings. Noah built an altar, offered these ascension offerings, and when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, then He said, "I will never again destroy the earth with a flood." So the pleasing aroma that came before the face of God as the smoke ascended from those offerings evoked God's beneficent promise. Now, another example of a momentous occasion connected to the burnt offering in Israel's history is the sacrifice of Isaac on Mount Moriah, or should better say the near sacrifice of Isaac on Mount Moriah. In Genesis chapter 22, God said to Abraham, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering." There it is, an ascension offering, a burnt offering, the kind of offering described in Leviticus 1. Now, you keep that in mind when you're reading Leviticus 1. The procedures given to the worshiper and priest for how to offer the burnt offering, how they were to butcher it and skin it and to put it piece by piece, head and fat and all of that on the altar, that's what Abraham was supposed to do to Isaac. That's what God told him to do to Isaac. "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So God was testing Abraham. He was testing Abraham's faith. Verse 1 says that the Lord tested Abraham. God had tested his faith before, but this was the ultimate, the supreme test of his faith. And Abraham obeyed. He went to the land of Moriah. He took his son Isaac to offer him there as a burnt offering. And it says in verse 6 of Genesis 22 that Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and he laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, "Here is the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." Now, when Abraham and Isaac had ascended the mountain, now again, you have something similar to what happened on Mount Ararat with Noah, building an altar and offering burnt offerings, which was the occasion for the Noahic covenant, the covenantal promise that God gave to Noah. And here you've got a similar situation where they ascend a mountain, he builds an altar, and then he's going to offer a burnt offering there. When they ascended the mountain, Abraham built an altar. He took the knife in his hand in order to slaughter his son, to sacrificially kill his son, which means he was going to cut his throat and drain out his blood. That's what it means. He was going to cut his throat and drain out his blood and pour it on the sides of the altar as prescribed by God in Leviticus 1. That was the procedure already in place for the burnt offering. But just when he was about to kill him, God stopped him and said, verse 12, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide," as it is to this day. On the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. On the mount of the Lord, on his holy mountain, it shall be provided. Mount Moriah, as you probably know, is in fact Mount Zion, where the temple would later be built. Now, this is so crucial to understanding so much about the Old Testament, including the significance of the burnt offering in sacrificial worship, and the whole sacrificial system that's appointed by God at the tabernacle is recapitulating this event. And it's foreshadowing the ultimate fulfillment of this event, where God sacrifices his own son as a burnt offering. Now, Genesis 22 especially emphasizes Abraham's obedience. You see, Isaac's acquiescence. He doesn't flee. He acquiesces to the sacrifice. We don't know how old Isaac was. So he's pretty old. He's carrying the wood up the mountain. His obedience, too, and submitting himself passively, his passive obedience, we might say, and Abraham's active obedience are pointing forward to the active and passive obedience of Christ. And Abraham's obedience in particular is emphasized here. It was because of Abraham's obedience, which is demonstrated by his willingness to do the ultimate sacrifice, to sacrifice his only son Isaac, whom he loves, that God said this, and this is Genesis 22:16. "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, because you have done this, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham's obedience in presenting Isaac as a burnt offering was the occasion for God's oath, by which he not only repeated here these covenant promises he had previously made to Abraham, he doesn't simply repeat them, but he confirms them with a solemn oath, swearing by himself, because there was none greater by whom to swear, that he will do this, because you have obeyed. Now, in the sermon next Sunday, Lord willing, we'll come back to that story and see just how important it is for understanding the meaning of the burnt offering. I mean, it's really the Old Testament clincher for the meaning of the burnt offering. and for understanding the meaning of sacrificial worship more broadly. But for now, I'm simply pointing it out to show how important the burnt offering is for Israel's worship and what we're going to see in Leviticus. Now, let me just very briefly mention one more momentous occasion on which the burnt offering played a significant role in Israel's history, and that's the covenant-making ceremony at Mount Sinai in Exodus 24. We've already covered that chapter in a previous sermon in the pre-series to this series on Leviticus. The burnt offering or ascension offering in Exodus 24 played a central role in the ratification of the Sinai covenant. And so you've got these three occasions. Before you even get to Leviticus chapter 1, the three main covenants in Scripture after the fall, God's covenant with Noah, his covenant with Abraham, his covenant with Israel at Sinai, are all intimately connected to this burnt offering, this ascension offering. They're all connected to it. And so the better we understand this burnt offering and its role in these covenant events and in Israel's worship at the tabernacle, the better we will understand the Bible as a whole. The burnt offering, it's like a window through which we can see the whole history of special revelation from Genesis all the way to Revelation. And it especially enables us to see the gospel of Jesus that is revealed in all Scripture, the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. So the burnt offering, let me just summarize here. Don't forget this part. The burnt offering is Israel's symbolic journey. This is what it is. It's Israel's symbolic journey into the presence of God in the highest heavens. It's a symbolic journey that foreshadows the journey, the true journey of the true Israel, the Redeemer, into the highest heaven, his ascension into the highest heaven. It prefigures it, it foreshadows it, what Christ would do in the fullness of time. Christ's journey would proceed in two stages, in his humiliation and his exaltation. And that two-stage journey is prefigured in symbolic form in the burnt offering. How exactly is that? Well, let me just give you the first key. If you look back at the text at the procedure for offering the burnt offering, it provides some important clues for tying these things together. Verse 3 says, "If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish." A male without blemish. So the bull had to be a male without blemish. The goat, the sheep had to be male without blemish. It had to be male probably because they were more expensive than females. Other types of offerings in the sacrificial system permitted female animals to be offered, but not the burnt offering. It had to be male. And it had to be without blemish, meaning it had to be without physical defects. Now again, this stresses the value of the animal. The unblemished nature of the animal stresses its value. An animal with physical defects would be of less economic value. If it had broken limbs or if it was maimed, if it had a defect that made it unable to reproduce, then it would be of less economic value. The worshiper had to present to God the best of his flock. The sacrifice had to be costly to the worshiper. And physically unblemished animals, the word literally for unblemished here is blameless. It has to be a blameless animal, an unblemished animal. The symbolism of the unblemished character of the sacrifice is that it represented moral purity, moral holiness. So it being physically unblemished pointed toward morally unblemished. It symbolized being morally unblemished. So it symbolized sinlessness, moral purity. For the sacrifice to be acceptable to God, it had to be pure. It had to be undefiled. It had to be uncorrupted by sin. It had to be blameless. That's the word. It had to be sinless. Now, why did it have to be sinless? Because only a morally pure, sinless person can ascend the highest heavens before the Lord. And that's what the sacrifice is going to do. And what the worshiper is going to do vicariously through the sacrifice. The worshiper is identified with the sacrifice. He makes his journey to God, drawing near to God. He only comes so far and stops. And he continues his journey before the presence of God through the sacrifice as a substitute. Vicariously, he continues his journey before the Lord. Now, you may remember I had read previously in one of the sermons before we got to Leviticus, Psalm 15. Who shall sojourn in your tent? The psalmist says to God, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? Who can enter into the holy sanctuary? Who can ascend the hill of the Lord? He who walks blamelessly, he says, and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, and so on. This is the kind of person who can ascend the hill of the Lord and enter into the presence of God. So this is what the Israelites going to do vicariously through the blameless sacrifice that is going to ascend before the Lord, as we're going to see. Now, this is where you see one very direct connection to the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to stop here for this evening. 1 Peter 1:18-19 gives us a clue to how this points forward to Christ and is fulfilled in Christ. Peter says that we were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from our forefathers. Here's how Peter puts it, 1 Peter 1:18, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Christ had to be absolutely blameless, holy, pure, sinless, undefiled. If he had committed any sin whatsoever, he could not himself have ascended into heaven, and he could not be our Redeemer and bring us to glory. And the sinlessness of the Lamb here tells us that. It reveals why it's necessary for the Redeemer to be sinless, because of what the Lamb is going to do.